So tonight we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be covering verses 17 through 21. In the Spirit's attempt to get us to understand and accept the fact that we are just aliens in this world, he most recently exhorted us to, number one, gird the loins of our minds with truth so we can be ready for action, fully prepared to fight the spiritual forces of darkness which constantly oppose us. And number two, to walk in the Spirit and let Jesus have his rightful rule in our minds, our emotions, and our spirits so he can be holy in and through our lives, which will result in our holy behavior as Jesus is both our obedience and our righteousness. Next, the Spirit once again makes just an impassioned argument, just a plea as to why we can practically choose to live as aliens. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The key to this entire passage is found in the command for us to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on this earth. Now, conduct yourselves is in the aorist passive imperative. So in the aorist, we're to always, from beginning to end of our stay on this earth, live in fear. It's to be our way of life. Passive, it's an attitude that is birthed from the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's not something that we can do on our own, but something that he does in us. As we gird the loins of our mind with truth, the Spirit will transform us into the image of a son, and we will live in the fear of the Lord. The Spirit will do it. And in the imperative, it's a command. We are commanded to always fear during our stay on this earth, drawing on the resources of the Spirit of God to be able to fear. Now, the Spirit gives us some reasons why we can fear. But before we get there, let's talk about what it means to fear. I can guarantee you, it does not mean that we are to be afraid. Even though the subject matter of this passage could cause that reaction, i.e., God who impartially judges our works. When you think about it, that's a pretty scary statement. But please understand, when we are afraid, it comes from deep within our being. We become afraid. And if that is what the Spirit was communicating, conduct yourselves would have been in the middle voice, something that comes from within us. But that's not what the Spirit was communicating. It's in the passive voice. God, specifically the Holy Spirit, causes us to fear. Besides, we know that perfect love casts out all fear. Perfect love, which comes from the Father, 1 John 4:18. Therefore, we can be confident that this passage is not about our being afraid. We've got to spend this time on this earth, and we're to live in fear. So I believe that what the Spirit is addressing here is the biblical concept of the fear of the Lord. Now, we've studied many, many times what it means to fear the Lord, so I'll just briefly review it. Proverbs 8:13 summarizes it perfectly. The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. In other words, we are to hate all that is not from God, all that is not divine, including our old sinful nature, which always pulls us in the opposite direction from the Spirit of God. Hence, since we are aliens in this world and are just passing through on assignment from God, we are not to love this world or anything in this world, for all that is in this world, the things to which our flesh, our eyes, and our pride loves to attach, it's not from the Father, but it is from the world. 1 John 2:16. Accordingly, the fear of the Lord depicts a life of separation from this world. Yes, we live in this world and we're to use the things of this world. But we are not to be attaching to this world. It's in effect, the fear of the Lord is in effect a synonym for living as an alien. Loving what is of God and despising all else. All that takes us away from being wholly given to God. As we've discussed, it's choosing to find our validation, our worth, our purpose, our identity, and so on in our role as the Lord's ambassadors. And not from anything the world can offer. Not surprisingly, Job 28:28 says that the fear of the Lord is wisdom. And in Proverbs 1:7 and 2:5, it's called the beginning of the knowledge of God. Thus, making the choice to disconnect from all that this world has to offer you is wisdom. The world wants you connected to it. The world wants you dependent upon it. The world wants you to want it. And most are seduced. Most believers are seduced by its promise of love, care, and provision. But it takes a truly wise man or woman to see through this lie. And when you finally decide without reservation that you will not live for this world, then you will begin your journey deep into the knowledge of God. Choosing to live as an alien is your passport to the deepest form of intimacy with the living God. You'll get to know him, and perhaps like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, you will share his mind, the mind of Christ. That means you will think as he thinks, you will understand as he understands, and in his wisdom, he will share all of it with you. His wisdom will be your wisdom. Accordingly, you will know how to find the right course of action for your life in every situation. And knowledge, this knowledge of that God illuminates in your soul will be so pleasant. It will be amazing. Proverbs 2:9-10 states that for us. So there are very real benefits to choosing to live as an alien in this world. Now, the implications of this are huge in terms of what we value and what we do in our day-in and day-out practical life, which is why Proverbs 23:27 commands us to live in the fear of the Lord always. The fear of the Lord is our protection and strength. Now, I love the way the Spirit says that we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay or our sojourning. In other words, the fear of the Lord is to mark and to define our lives. Because our time in this place is so limited. We are just on a temporary stay. And the Lord wants us to fully grasp the temporary and non-possessory nature of our assignment. This is not our home. We do not belong. This is merely our job, and we have a very big office. Thus, we need to live as if this is our truth and disconnect from all those attachments to the world. Now, the Spirit gives us some very powerful reasons why we can live in the fear of the Lord. Number one, we address the one who impartially judges as Father. Number two, the means of our redemption was so intense and so severe that we cannot ever take it lightly. It was supernatural and beyond the base elements of this world. And number three, our faith and our hope are in God, not in this world. So let's start with the first issue, the unbiased judgment of the Father. What is salient here is that this judgment does not point down the road to a final judgment of our behavior and deeds. You see, delayed judgment, the great white throne, has never been a very powerful motivator for us to make real-time changes in our choices. We are all kind of wired for the now. And if we cannot connect to immediate consequences with our choices, we tend to not be in too much of a rush to change anything. Just because we don't get caught, We deceive ourselves into thinking that no one knows or is watching. Accordingly, this passage deals with our now as judges is a present active participle. Judgment of each man's deeds is happening real time, hence the present tense. God is actively doing it, the active voice, and he is continually judging, hence the participle. And his judgment is impartial. That means it doesn't matter who you are. He judges solely based on what you do. On its own, that's very, very scary. He is a holy God, and his standard for all things is holiness and perfection. That means when it comes to the Father, we don't get any special treatment, even though we belong to him. If we address him as Father, then he fully expects us to live as his sons and not sons of this world. As ambassadors of this world, he rightfully has expectations on us, as he does everyone else who lives in this world. But for us, I believe his expectations are tied to the fact that we are his sons who have been redeemed by the blood. The others have a different father, and they will have a different judgment, and they will be accountable for the choices. But the Lord always starts his judgment with the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17. You see, sometimes we forget that God, our Father, is presently and actively engaged in every single detail of our lives. Too often we live as if there's this big separation between him, Father in heaven, and us. But that's simply not the case. According to Psalm 139, he sees everything and no one thing escapes. His eye catches every move. He knows when we sit up and when we lie down. He understands our thoughts. And he knows not just everything we do, but everything we're going to do. I mean, that passage in Psalm 139 is amazing. He even knows what we are going to say before we say it. Furthermore, we can never escape from his spirit, which is why he sees all, knows all, and nothing escapes him, absolutely nothing. And being his appointed ambassadors, he is especially interested in our lives because he's given to each of us special instructions about our job and special gifting to perform our job. Thus, when you think about all that you have done, all that you do in the darkness, in those times and places where you were sure no one was around, well, I'm afraid to tell you, he was watching you and he was there. And when you think of all the things you've thought that you would never want anyone to know, well, I'm afraid to tell you that he knows. And if that's not uncomfortable enough, don't forget he is impartial in his judgments and he is always judging in the now. We all want special treatment, but that's not how the Father works. Now, this is one of those passages in 1 Peter that used to grip me with fear. It would leave me trembling. I was actually afraid and always expected the Father to just thump me every time I did something wrong. I was looking for it every day. However, I have learned that whenever I am afraid of God, it means I clearly do not understand what the Spirit is communicating in totality. I may understand a little piece, but without understanding the rest of the story, I'm all wound up and freaked out and fear just covers me. Now, with that said, God has not really revealed to us what his real-time judgment looks like or how it's practically experienced. And I know it can be confusing, especially given the fact that so much awfulness takes place in this world that seems to go unrequited. Evil people seem to be free to do evil without any real consequence. We even give ourselves kind of temporary comfort by saying, in the end, they'll get their comeuppance. In the end, you know, there's going to be a righteous recompense for all their evil. Nevertheless, despite our inability to understand this truth, the Father is judging, and it is happening in our now, and this information is intended to alter how we live and the choices we make. Now, the good news is that the idea of the Father judging our works does not stand alone in Scripture. If it did, we would all have reason to be very, very, very afraid. which, as we discussed, is fundamentally different than conducting ourselves in the fear of the Lord. When reading any passage that tends to strike fear in our hearts, it's critical to remember that we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we have received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, or Daddy, Romans 8:15. Therefore, we can be more than confident that this passage, again, is not about our being afraid of God the Father. Accordingly, there must be more to this truth of the Father judging than meets the eye. And this is where the nature of your relationship with Jesus makes a world of difference. First of all, according to Romans 8:34, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, always making intercession for those who have placed their faith in him. And being in the present active indicative, this is a statement of fact. Jesus is always in our now, interposing himself and what he did for us in front of the Father. He literally comes between our works and the Father's judgment. And since intercession is in the indicative, we can bet our lives on this truth that is a statement of fact. Jesus is always interposing his body between our works and the Father's judgment. Romans 8:23, this is the second point. We are told that God is the one who justifies or makes us right with him. Or in the Greek, it literally is renders us as innocent. And since justifies, as is in the present active participle, we can be confident that now, even though our behavior might not deserve it, even if we fail so often to live as those sons of God, he always makes us innocent in our now. And it's a participle, so he continues to make us innocent in every now that we experience. Every moment of our existence, we are innocent because he has deemed it so. Our works, which are so often far short of how a son of God should live, and I'm not just talking about our sinful works, I'm talking primarily even so, and more importantly, about all our religious works. They are covered by Jesus with his precious blood. As such, the Father declares us innocent. The implication is that the Father's judgment is always averted because of the blood and Jesus' active interference with the Father's judgment on your behalf. So this truth which the Spirit communicates about the Father who always judges is not about trying to scare us to death. It's about trying to love us to life. Once again, the Spirit is yearning for us to understand the depth of the grace and mercy we have in Christ. And that is why the Spirit immediately turns our attention to the means of our redemption, the precious blood of Jesus. We were not redeemed with anything of this world. All that is in this world is worthless when it comes to redeeming us from the worthlessness of our futile inheritance. Silver and gold could not purchase our freedom from sin and death, as spiritual slavery could only be redeemed with spiritual currency. Our redemption could only be accomplished with blood, and not just any blood, but with precious blood. Precious. As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That is the blood that is even now, presently, and actively being poured over our deeds and presented before the Father who judges impartially. Now, it's still hard to wrap my mind around the fact that God came in the flesh and suffered tremendously and was brutally slaughtered for me. There really is nothing in my world experience to which I can connect this phenomenon. I know it's true. I've read it. I've studied it. I agree with it. But it's so outside of my reality that I really often don't fully appreciate in my moment what he did for me. Now, to make this connection, the Spirit brings up the unblemished lamb that would be slaughtered on behalf of the Jewish people to cover their sin. And that's kind of the closest representation we have. But even at that, in our day and age, we can't imagine the blood and the flies and the mess and the slaughter that would occur in the temple. It's foreign to us. But then again, even that was just an image, a physical picture of a spiritual truth that would be literally, physically fulfilled in Jesus. I know the story, but again, it's hard for me to tangibly connect with the contrast between the Father's perfection, our complete and utter failure all the time, and Jesus just interposing his life for ours so we can be those who cry out to God the Father, Daddy. I understand conceptually what Jesus did for me, but I believe the actual reality, both in terms of Jesus' physical suffering and the spiritual implication, is just far greater than anything I can put into words. And that's probably why the Spirit just said we were redeemed with what is most precious, Jesus' blood. So once again, in this opening chapter, the Spirit reminds us of how great and incredible this grace that is given to us really is. It's beyond comprehension. And the Spirit wants us to let this truth transform our mind. So we studied that last time, how to gird the loins of our mind with truth. He wants you to take these truths, gird your mind with them. You will be transformed. Your choices will be transformed. And as a result, holy behavior will come from his life in ours. So consider this. Jesus literally gave up his life for your selfishness, for your pride, for your self-protection, for your arrogance, for your lust, for all your attachments to this world, for your fear and all that flows from it, for your hate, for your anger, for your bitterness, for your control, and all that you choose when you refuse to hate evil, when you refuse to fear the Lord, and thereby choose to not trust yourself to him. It is really quite amazing. Because Jesus' blood is even now being poured over all that you do. All that you're thinking. Yes, each and every time that you choose to give yourself to fear instead of faith, his intercession for you makes all the difference in the world. So Jesus covers all that you do with his blood. And that's what comes before the Father who impartially judges. Thus, when the Father sees the blood, you are declared innocent each and every time. And that blows me away. I stand before the Father innocent because of what Jesus did. I know I'm not innocent. I know I deserve awful things for the awful things that I do and think. I know that I deserve to be judged. But I am innocent. Jesus has made this so. This is how precious the blood truly is. Do you understand yet the Spirit's argumentation in this passage? The idea is that if we can even get a little tiny grasp on how much you are and have been given, and how deep and massive the grace of Jesus is in your life, then you will be motivated by love to give yourself to it. And willfully choose with joy to live as an alien on this earth and always, always conduct yourself with the fear of the Lord. So this passage is a cry for relationship. It's a cry for a response. It's a cry for you to take hold of who you truly are and live out the responsibility you have been given as an ambassador of the Father. Now, in contrast to the precious blood which has redeemed our lives, the Spirit brings up the fact that all that we inherited from our forefathers, our entire way of life, and he uses entire, so he doesn't say the partial way of life, our entire way of life is futile, empty, vain, and entirely worthless. In other words, it's nothing to hold on to, nothing to desire, nothing in which you're to cultivate or invest in, and nothing to which you are to be conformed. Think about this. This means that your family values, which are so precious to you, they run deep in your veins. They run deep in your consciousness. Your cultural values, your spiritualism, your religion, your environmental consciousness, your charity, your public service, your loyalty and friendship, and so on. All of which are aimed at making you a good person on this earth. They're futile, empty, vain, and entirely worthless. And they can do nothing for you and gain you no extra credit when it comes to the righteous and unbiased judgment of the Father. Likewise, your wealth, your power, your influence, your control, your wisdom, your judgment, your intelligence, your zeal, your coolness, your education, your work ethic, your long list of experience, and so on. All that's about aimed at making you a productive person on this earth. It's all futile, vain, empty, entirely worthless. None of it can help you gain any favor or position with the Father. A person's deeds are judged according to what they do, regardless of how the world may esteem that person. If your deeds do not derive from the divine, from Christ living in you, they are by definition evil and worthless, every one of them without exception. Now, we must not roll over this concept and, you know, roll our eyes as if we've heard it all before and blah, 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 blah. Steve goes on again. The Spirit wants us to agree with Him that we have been redeemed from that life. And here's the thing, we have been adopted into a new family, which according to Matthew 12:50 is comprised not of those who call themselves Christians, not of those who say they believe, but of those who do the will of the Father. According to Matthew 7:20 through 21 and Luke 8:21, it is not those who say, "Lord, Lord," who are part of this family, but those who actually do the will of the Father. It says those that hear the word of God and then do it. For example, they make the choice to live as an alien. Moreover, in John 15:14, Jesus says that you are His friend if you do what He commands. Now, I hate to say it, but this narrows things dramatically. See, I think in our cultural, religious ways, we've always danced around these very separatist statements. But it's something we can do no longer. We have been adopted into a new family with new values, new perspectives, new directions, new influences, new ethics, new goals, new judgments, new relationships. All of it is new and different from everything. The futile way of life inherited from our forefathers has tried to give us. And remember, that includes our religious inheritance. There is no crossover. These two ways of life stand separate and distinct. The only issue is whether or not you are actually willing to live this way. This is a very hard message, and I know that in the past, I've not made many friends in teaching this message. In fact, many of those who look to you to fulfill and carry out the patterns and traditions that accompany the futile life that you inherited from your forefathers have been angered and put off by this message of separation and distinction. Please don't hate the messenger. But the facts are, if you are actually a child of God, proven not by the fact that you go to church, do Bible studies, and consider yourself a Christian, but by the fact that you live to do the will of the Father, doing what Jesus commands, then you are separate and you are distinct, for the precious blood of Jesus intervenes for you. It is a fact and something that you need to get used to, accept, adopt, embrace, and own. It is to be your way of life from beginning to end. You are to live your life always in the fear of the Lord, as an alien during your stay or sojourn in this world. There's no way to find a nice, comfortable middle where you can dabble in both realities. It does not work. The Spirit wants you, and He demands that you listen to Him and follow His ways, or the ways of His Father, the Father. Similarly, the world wants you and demands that you listen to it and follow the ways of its Father. But you need to make a choice. And in reality, this choice will prove out the first matter, whether or not you actually are a son of God covered by the precious blood of Jesus. Daunting. Daunting. Now, in the next part of this passage, the Spirit addresses another reason why we must choose to live as an alien during our travels through this world. Verses 20 and 21. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, through Him, of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. So your faith and hope are in God. Now, this is a fascinating, interesting passage. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world? Okay, being God, clearly Jesus always existed, right? John 1 verses 1 and 2, and John 1 verse 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." And in Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So there is no question that as God, Jesus has always existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So why do you think the Spirit suddenly just informs us that He was foreknown before the foundation of the world? I mean, this is so critical to our understanding this life and our identity as the ones who do not belong to this world. This is fabulous. The Spirit wants you to understand that Jesus coming to earth to die for you and shed His precious blood in order that you might believe in God and be one who cries out, "Abba, Father," was not plan B. It was plan A all along. Adam's failure was not a surprise, and God didn't have to scramble around for a solution for the so-called problem of sin. Jesus, God in the flesh, was always the plan. As the Father's Son, He was prepared for this purpose. That's what it means. It was foreknown. He was foreknown. It was all foreknown from before time, before the world was made. Jesus always knew what the Father would require of Him, and He knew what reward His sacrifice would bring Him. You see, before the world was made, God always had His mind on you. He always had His eye set on you. He always thought about you in the same way as He now always thinks about you. He always wanted you to know Him and hear you call Him Daddy. And He's always wanted you to experience Him as your Daddy. And He always wanted you, yes, you, to be His Son's lover. You were made to love God and be loved by God and find everything that you could ever need and want in the Son. That was the plan all along. You were the plan all along. You and Jesus, resulting in you and the Father. So the plan was always set. It was just a matter of time for it to practically play out. Time passed. And Jesus made Himself known, God in the flesh, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And He made Himself manifest just for you. He came for you. He always had you in his mind. He wanted you. He chose you. He sought you out. He moved time and space, predestined all sorts of things, just so he could speak to you, just so he could find you. And as a result, you believe. Do you understand that, what that means? When it comes to this world, you've always been a freak. You've always been an alien who does not belong. After all, as we studied, you love him even though you've never seen him. You've never met him in the flesh, yet you are one who believes. And as a result, you get to be one of those who experience the salvation of your soul, which, as we discussed, was described as the cleansing of your soul, the systematic destruction of your old sinful nature, the crushing of your flesh, the dismantling of your wrong belief and unbelief, the awakening of the Spirit of God within you, the mastery of your spirit over your flesh, the experience of Jesus in and through your life, the building of your faith, the discarding of everything that is not of God, aka growing in the fear of the Lord. And through this amazing passage, the Spirit once again points out how incredibly important you are to God. He already told you that the Old Testament saints served you, and they could not be made perfect without you, for God had something better in store for you. He said the angels serve you and are assigned to your care. These majestic beings would love to understand and experience this grace that has been given to you. But it has not been afforded to them. It has been granted exclusively to you. And then consider that God raised Jesus from the dead. And just a technical side note, according to Romans 8:11 and Galatians 1:1, Jesus was raised from the dead by the command of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was a collective effort. And God gave him glory by raising him up to his throne at the right hand of the Father, Ephesians 1:20. And we're told that all of this was for you who believe in God. For you. As a result, your faith and hope are in God. And that's something in which you should be rejoicing and taking great confidence. The Spirit is talking to you. Yeah. You may fail. You may live a life that fails so often. You need to gird your mind with that truth of the blood of Jesus that will then free you to live in God. Your faith and hope are presently, actively in God because of what Jesus has done for you. Because of what the Father has done for you. Because of what the Holy Spirit has done and is continuing to do with you. I mean, what a glorious statement. Your faith and your hope are in God. I mean, let this just sink into your being. Let this transform your mind. In fact, you need to gird up the loins of your mind with this truth. It was all about you, for you, and you, like Jesus, were plan A. Always. This is a wow. The Spirit has been pleading with us to grasp these truths and for them to become our truths, transforming how we live. For real. We are freaks. We are aliens, and we need to live like this in every area of our life, without exceptions. You don't get to carve out these areas to be attached to this world and to find your worth and purpose and validation. No, he wants it all because you are his chosen ambassador. Remember, we've been told that the war is coming. We've been warned about this. We've been told that the great shaking will soon arrive. I believe we need to get very serious about our calling. We need to drape ourselves with this truth. The separation is now being made between those who live for the will of the Father and those who merely say, Lord, Lord. be sure to find yourselves in him as part of this great and glorious family, as one who always lives in the fear of the Lord. And I think we'll stop here, which is far shorter than I've done in many weeks, and we'll pick up again in verse 22 next week, Lord willing. Jesus, I just thank you for these amazing, amazing truths. I'm once again just bowled over. The very things that would cause fear in my soul just produce life and joy and celebration and just rejoicing. Thank you. I stare at the fact that the Father judges impartially, and I drop to my knees and just worship because of what you have done, Jesus. Your blood always interceding for us. Thank you. I fall down to my knees just knowing how precious I am to you. We were always the plan, and I thank you for that. And God, I just pray that all these truths would just so radically transform us so we give in to letting you live your life in us, so we can just let go of trying to prove ourselves, trying to make everybody want us, love us, and just rest in who we are in you. And I thank you, God, for what you've taught us and the way you take these amazing teachings and give them to us for our benefit so we can grow in you. I just pray that we'd do that. And I'd pray that every person in this room who lives by failure instead of faith, who lives by what they can't do instead of by what you can do, that you would just burden them just life. You'd burden them joy over this message, and they'd be able to embrace it. And I also just pray that everyone here, God, this week would be able to just so attach to that separation and that distinction that you've called us to, that family that's comprised of those who do your will, not those who say, Lord, Lord. I just pray that you help us get over any emotional issue we have with that and embrace the fact that we are your chosen ones, and our lives get to demonstrate that. And yes, Jesus, I and we in this body want to do your Father's will. And we thank you. Continue to show us that so we can choose to gird our minds with your truth. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.